Father, thank you so much again for this day and this opportunity we have to study your word and to worship you. I pray that this prepares our hearts to worship you the rest of this week. And we thank you for this holiday season as we have more emphasis and reflection upon you sending your son into the world and the lesson on humility that we learn from that, the lesson on serving that we learn from that, the lesson on love and the lesson of your love for us. And so we thank you for that. And as we continue studying the book of Matthew, I pray that you bless our time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 24. We are in a very important section, as if there were an unimportant section, but a very important section in terms of Matthew's argument, because again, he is asking and answering this question: why did the king come but not the kingdom? The Olivet Discourse answers a lot of questions relative to the coming of the Messiah, but also addressing questions about that generation that rejected the Messiah and Jesus' pronouncement of judgment. And so the pronouncement of judgment continues in this section, but it now moves to the eschatological period of time, the end of days, if you will, of the day of the Lord, or the tribulation period. But before we jump into new territory in Matthew, this maybe is familiar to you. Hopefully it's not familiar to you, because that means you haven't ever been to a hospital, and praise the Lord for that. But these are vital signs. It's a machine that monitors certain things that doctors call vital signs. In other words, these are signs of life. They are vital to your existence. They include your heart rate. They include your blood pressure, your oxygen saturation, your respiration, your temperature. If any of these things get too out of whack, then you get out of whack and you don't have life at that point. And I was thinking about that in terms of the signs that Jesus' disciples asked for. What are the signs of your coming and the signs of the end of the age? And in this passage, there are three vital signs for Jewish deliverance. Jesus is giving them these signs for the explicit reason to deliver them during that period of time. If you are a Jewish believer living when these signs appear, it's important for you to not only know what these signs are, but when they occur, so that you know what you need to do in order to preserve your life, to maintain your vitality. So the three vital signs for Jewish deliverance will be hanging out in verses 15 through 26. And again, this is reviewing the questions, whether you see one question being asked, two questions, or three. The bottom line is there's three things that are essentially being asked. When is the temple's destruction? What is the sign of your coming? And what is the sign of the end of the age? Matthew, I think this is important to note, does not record an answer to the temple's destruction. Luke provides an answer for that. Matthew does not. And that is simply because Matthew is focused on that question: why did the king come but not the kingdom? So he's really centered on that concept of the advent of Christ, but also the end of the age, because the Jewish understanding was that when the Messiah comes, the age we're in will end and we will enter into a new glorious age. I've tried to provide the structure of the Olivet Discourse for you. There's essentially four parts. Part number one has been dealt with, dealing with the setting of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus just got done pronouncing judgment upon that generation, specifically the scribes and Pharisees. Now, I think the Sadducees were involved, the Herodians were involved, others were involved, but it seems to me that the Pharisees were leading this charge, which I think further emphasizes Scripture's emphasis on the importance of leadership. That leadership will be judged. I mentioned before, one of the scariest verses in Scripture is James 3:1. I would not have many of you become teachers, brethren, knowing we face the stricter judgment. That's a scary thought. Judgment alone is scary. Stricter judgment is even scarier. We are accountable for the things we teach. Now, that's why and it's not a cop-out, I hope or don't think, but that's why I say, take everything I say and compare it with Scripture. Don't just accept what I have to say. But that's not an excuse for me to just throw anything out there for you to assess or test. And so the setting of the Olivet Discourse is centered on a lot of major events that have been happening in Jesus' earthly ministry, but they really have a lot of questions on what Jesus said when they were excitedly showing him the temple compound and all the glorious, beautiful buildings. And Jesus' response is, "I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another." That shook them up. And they had many questions, and they asked him about it, and they associated, I think, the fulfillment of Jesus' words with the coming of the Messiah and the end of the age. And Jesus doesn't, Matthew doesn't record Jesus' answer to the temple's destruction, but focuses again on the coming of the Messiah and the end of the age. But then part two, the section we've been in the last couple of weeks, is the 70th seven of Daniel. Now, I want to actually go back to the passage in Daniel and reread that passage, because really, I think that is one of the most crucial passages to understanding end times prophecy. If you want to understand what God will do in the future, you have to have an understanding of Daniel chapter 9 in particular, but it helps understanding the whole book of Daniel. Part number three that we have not gotten to yet, and Lord willing, if we finish our passage, I think it'll line up very nicely to have a Christmas message on the second coming of Christ in chapter 24, 27 through 31. But we will see. And then lastly, part number four, as Jesus has done already in Matthew, after teaching or providing instruction, he then gives a series of parables. Parabole is the Greek word, to cast or throw alongside. It's an illustration teaching device that illustrates the instruction previously given. Now we're going to, of course, before that section, review our work on parables, because I think it's important to understand that. The parable has to illustrate or be thrown alongside something that's already there. In other words, it has to exist within the teaching material of chapter 24 in order for it to qualify in our interpretation of the parable. More on that later, of course. But there's three vital signs that I want to focus on. And again, put yourself in the sandals of the disciples asking Jesus this question: what is the sign of your coming, or signs of your coming, and the signs of the end of the age? Well, Jesus gave some summary signs in verses 4 through 14, but now he's going to go into detail on three things in particular: the sign of Jewish persecution, the sign of great tribulation, and the sign of great deception. Now, again, he already gave a general statement of a sign of persecution, tribulation, deception. But the problem with those as signs is, don't we always have persecution? Don't we always have tribulation? Don't we always have deception? So those in and of itself aren't signs, but what Jesus says in providing more detail of these three things are significant. And a Jewish person, or a Gentile for that matter, living during this period of time, which if you have trusted Christ, you will not be. We'll talk about more about the rapture another time. But these signs would be crucial, literally vital, to understand. If you don't heed these signs, you will be swept up in the judgment that is coming. So dealing with the sign of Jewish persecution, just to read verses 15 through 20 to get the flow of thought. It says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Now, a quick, humorous story. When I first read this passage, and I was ignorant of how to study Scripture, when I heard, "Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on Sabbath," I said, "This is prophecy." It was speaking of a future time where only air travel existed, a literal flight. You had to pray that your flight was not in winter or on Sabbath. Obviously, that is incorrect, but just a humorous false interpretation. So breaking this down, what's happening here? First of all, we have a very important word, therefore. And whenever you come across therefore, what do you do? Why is there? What is therefore? Therefore, what has been stated? Now, verses 4 through 14 is the context that leads to the statement, therefore. So in light of these general signs, therefore, and I think to paraphrase what he's about to say, I'm going to give you more signs or specifics to these signs to help you during this period of time. And the specific sign is the abomination of desolation. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now, this is still very vague. Now, I want to go back and look at the passages that talk about this in Daniel, but even then, it's fairly general still, right? But we have some helpful clues here in that, well, it's going to be standing in the holy place. Where is the holy place? Jerusalem. Temple. Probably Holy of Holies. Okay, so that gives us a location, a setting. And the abomination of desolation, again, we'll look at the passage in Daniel. It's going to be somewhere in the middle, or at the middle, literally, the middle of the final seventh, the 70th week of Daniel. So go to Daniel chapter 9, if you would. Daniel chapter 9. I wish I could give details of the context, but essentially Daniel is confessing his sin and the sins of Israel because he was, I think, doing a little bit of reading or had heard about the prophecy in Jeremiah that they would be in captivity for 70 years. And Daniel is getting older and realizes they're almost at that 70 years. And he's realizing, you know what? We've never addressed our sin before God. You know, the thing that got us here? Yeah, we never addressed that. And so he's confessing his sins and the sins of Israel, and then an angel appears, and it's Gabriel. And I love that what's said to Daniel is, Daniel, who is well esteemed by God, from the moment he began praying, essentially he was sent, but he was hindered because of, I think, a glimpse into the spiritual realm, if you will, of angelic warfare going on. But we come to chapter 9, verse 24, and it says 70, now the English translation says weeks, but I think it should be left alone and simply be sevens. 70 sevens are determined for your people. Now, who are the people of Daniel? Israel, okay. And for your holy city, what might that be talking about? Jerusalem, okay. Two, now notice, this is the purpose of these 77s, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So there's six things mentioned here. Some try to separate them as the first three are fulfilled at his first coming, the last at his... I don't think it's that neat. I would say that some of these are fulfilled at his first coming. Some of these will be fulfilled at his second coming. But notice this period of time, the purpose of it is to do these six things. But that's not all he gives. Verse 25 continues, "Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." Now, I think our kids in Sunday school know a little bit about rebuilding walls in troublesome times, right? That's exactly what God was prophesying about. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. But in the middle of the 7, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So at the midpoint of the final 7th will be what is called here in Daniel the abomination of desolation. Jesus is using this previously stated revelation made to the prophet Daniel, understood by all good and faithful Jews, to give the answer to their question, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Got a little bit too pulpit pounding there. So he says, at this point, the abomination of desolation, when you see it, get out of Dodge. Leave. Flee. Immediately. Here's a breakdown in a pictorial chart of this. He says there's a 7 and then 62 sevens. 7 plus 62 equals 69. And then he breaks down the final 7 because he says 77s are decreed, right? So the final 7, whatever hasn't been fulfilled out of those 6 things, you can guarantee will be fulfilled during that final 7th, right? That final 7th must happen. And it has not yet happened, contrary to preterist interpretation. By the way, those who take the preterist position of Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27, their argument is completely destroyed if they believe in the New Testament, if they believe in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is talking about the abomination of desolations as a future event, and so thus their view that it was fulfilled in the past is completely annihilated. And then verses 16 through 20, when that sign is seen, the Judeans are instructed to flee. Now there's discussion on what exactly the abomination of desolation is. Now I think often when God gives a prophecy, he will give an illustration or a preview, a foreshadow, contemporary to the time. So part of the preterist, or those who view this as fulfilled near to the time it was given, will say Antiochus Epiphanes, or Epiphanes, depending on which syllable gets the emphasis, developed, he basically ruled the territory that Jerusalem was in. And he offered, as history tells us, a pig on the altar of sacrifice. Now, what's wrong with that? Was he giving an offering to God? I don't think so. Especially a pig would not be a part of the available sacrifices to be made. And so thus, he made desolate the altar of sacrifice by sacrificing an abominable thing. It was an abomination to God that made desolate. Now, I don't think it was fulfilled when Antiochus did that, but it does give us perhaps a glimpse into this future defilement and what it'll look like. Some say it'll be offering of a similar non-permitted sacrifice on the altar to make it desolate. Others say that it's himself being presented as the thing to be worshipped or the person to be worshipped. I think both are possible, but it doesn't state it here in Matthew. So the Judeans are instructed to flee, specifically to the mountains. Now verse 16, back in Matthew, says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So those who are in the surrounding area, they're to flee to the mountains. Now Micah chapter 2 verse 12, I think, talks about where this place is, and it's located in Bozrah, which is Edomite territory southeast of the land in the mountains, as you might imagine. Number two, they are instructed not to gather house items. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Now, I think this would be anything. But it's not so much the point of taking anything, it's the point of emphasizing urgency. When you hear this, spare no time. There is no time. You need to leave. Because even if you leave right when you hear or see it happen or report it to you, you still may be swept up. So the urgency there, but if they're also instructed not to go back for clothes. Now, if you're going on a long journey, especially in the mountains, you might need warmer clothes, right? You might want more clothes because the clothes you're wearing are going to wear out or begin to stink. Jesus says no. The urgency continues. But then he says, he issues a warning for pregnant and nursing women. Now, I think it's fairly self-explanatory. Traveling in an urgent, dangerous scenario whilst pregnant or nursing a child, it just adds to the level of severity and danger that they are in. And then he instructs. Now notice verse 20, he says, "And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." Now this has puzzled a lot of scholars over the years as to why exactly these are mentioned, why, especially if they're in the desert, winter is not so much of an issue. But Arnold Fruchtenbaum, as usual, has some helpful insight into the land in which the escape routes that these Jews would likely be taking were through wadis, or essentially dry riverbeds. What happens in the winter is not so much snow, although Jerusalem is capable of getting snow, but rain. Now, if you have dry climates and a lot of rain, what happens? Flash flood. I come from a place that has flash floods. In fact, I remember distinctively when I was younger, houses falling into the river. They were built on the sides of cliffs, and we had a major flash flood come through Zion National Park, and the Virgin River swelled, and it eroded part of the cliffs and mountainsides, and people's homes were falling into the river. It was very dangerous, and I've seen videos of people playing in a dry riverbed, and they hear a roar, an unexplainable roar, and then they see a mountain, as if a mountain was coming towards them, of wood and debris and all sorts of stuff, and behind it, a large amount of water because of flash floods. And so this instruction to pray that their flight is not in winter is because of those very reasons. It'll increase, again, their danger that they experience. Now, Sabbath is a puzzling one, and it puzzled me initially because I thought, okay, now I know the response is because of travel restrictions on the Sabbath. But if they are followers of Christ, they wouldn't be following those travel restrictions because those travel restrictions are from rabbinic tradition, right? And that wasn't accepted by Christ, so why is this an issue? Well, I think ultimately, people in Jerusalem follow those rabbinic traditions, right? There are Sabbath restrictions on travel. And so, if you think about it, if it happened today, do you think buses and everything would be running on the Sabbath? No. So there would be problems for that. Regardless of whether it's modern day or even in ancient time, there would be enough of those following those travel restrictions that would make their escape difficult. Now, why the urgency? Why the danger? Well, again, I think this period of time in which Jesus is talking about is the 70th week of Daniel, the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, the final 7 years before the kingdom. And we get the most detail of this period of time in the book of Revelation. Now, I've shared a quote before. Arnold Fruchtenbaum has a phenomenal quote on the book of Revelation in which he says there's really nothing new revealed in the Revelation except the chronological aspect of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. And as we see, the Apostle John is privileged with seeing three sets of seven judgments, making up 21 whole judgments that will purify the earth, accomplish everything that was spoken of in Daniel, and to bring the nation of Israel to repentance and they will finally say what Jesus said in chapter 23, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I've explained this before, but there's, again, three sets of seven. The seventh, or the final of a set, introduces the next set. So you have a set of seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments. The seventh seal judgment initiates the first trumpet judgment. The seventh trumpet judgment initiates the first bowl judgment. Does that make sense? So it's like a telescope. It comes out and extends. That's why, by the way, I say the pre-wrath rapture view is bogus, because you can't say the first half is Satan's wrath, the second half is God's wrath, because it all starts with the opening of the seal in Revelation 5, right? And that is God's wrath. And so the seal judgments we've looked at, and I think are essentially summarized in Jesus' summary in Matthew chapter 24, 4 through 14. There's the advent of the Antichrist, verses 1 through 2. There's war and rumors of wars. There's famine-like conditions. There's death all around. There's martyrdoms. And then there's cosmic disturbances, earthquakes, and the like. And then we have the trumpet judgments, just a summary, where we have a third of the vegetation on earth destroyed. A third of ocean life destroyed. A third of fresh water destroyed. A third of the luminaries destroyed. Demons are released, not Apache helicopters. Demons are released from the abyss. And then a third of humanity is destroyed. Reading and studying the book of Revelation can be one of the most haunting things you ever do, when you really stop and understand what's happening during this period of time. But there are bright spots, and we see that with the seventh trumpet, the legal transfer announced, where essentially many commentators have said, I think it was Ronald Showers who maybe popularized it, that the judgments are the title deed, or the scroll that was opened is the title deed to the earth. The one who's worthy to open it is worthy to receive the title deed to the earth. Now, who's worthy to open it? Christ. So he's purifying the earth. I've heard others say it's also the eviction notice for Satan, the god of this world. He gets evicted, and new landlord comes to town. But then there's another aspect to the book of Revelation that's important, and I'm going to use a complicated phrase, but I think it's helpful in understanding what you're reading. In between the sets of seven judgments, so there's three sets of seven, right? There are what has been called non-chronological parenthetical insertions. All that to say is generally the book of Revelation is chronological. Things are flowing one thing after another. Well, there are five sets of non-chronological parenthetical insertions that are, as you might imagine, not strictly chronological, and they're parenthetical in the sense that they are adding details of a section, and it's inserted in the text to provide details of said section. If that makes sense, great. If not, someday we'll do a study in Revelation and I can explain it more. It's not crucial, it's just something to note here. The third non-chronological parenthetical insertion happens in Revelation chapter 12. And it starts with the great sign in heaven. So go ahead and open to Revelation chapter 12. And this has relevance directly to what Jesus is talking about, Jewish persecution. Revelation chapter 12, the great sign in heaven. We first see in verse 1, the sign appears. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, I want to issue one brief preface here before I start giving interpretations. This is the most symbolic passage, chapter, in the most symbolic book. Therefore, we must exercise great care in our interpretation. So I won't read into the details of every little thing mentioned here, but I think there are things that are clear, at least from my standpoint, as to what they are referring to. So a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, why would the number 12 perhaps be significant? Well, there's 12 tribes of Israel. I think that's a good interpretation, especially when you consider other contextual items. We see the woman's labor pains, verse 2. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now remember, this is a sign John is seeing, and he's trying to relay this sign to his audience. Another sign appears, verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Now, I think it's fair to assume that the red dragon is Satan, one, because the text is going to name him that, but two, the mention of the 10 horns, 7 heads, and the 7 diadems goes back to the book of Daniel and the Antichrist and things along those lines. The dragon's acts are listed in verse 4. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Verse 5, the woman's child. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, who does that sound like? I think Jesus, right? Fairly safe to say. And I think the woman is Israel, and the dragon is Satan. So keep those things in mind as we move forward. But notice the change in verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that she should feed her there. He should feed her there 1,260 days. 1,260 days is 3.5 years according to a 360-day calendar, which is what the Jews followed, a lunar calendar. I think this is talking exactly about the period of time Jesus is mentioning in chapter 24, which would make this post-abomination of desolation, which would make this at the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, I wouldn't die on this hill per se, but I talk about the 3 sets of 7. I think the first 14 judgments are in the first half of the tribulation, and the final 7 are in the latter half. And they're very severe. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. We'll soon see. Now, that's up for discussion. That's just my current view as I read the chronology of Revelation. That is what appears to be the best understanding currently. So all that to say, this is the midpoint of the 70th week of Daniel, the final 7. So the sign is, when you see the abomination at the midpoint, know that, one, you have 3.5 years. Or to put it in days, 1,260 days. But God's going to provide for Israel during this time. Or at least the remnant during this time. But then, notice things continue. The great war in heaven, verse 7 through 12. I'll kind of speed through this. There's fallen versus unfallen angels, verse 7. Fallen angels do not prevail. I'll just read it. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they, that is the dragon and his angels, did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then there's praise for the downfall of Satan, praise the victory of the saints. Verse 11 goes on, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now, I used to think that this was giving us the details of Satan's fall back somewhere in Genesis chapter 3. I was asked this when I was interviewing for the Front Range Bible Church position, and when did Satan fall? And I said somewhere between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 3, because I don't think it gives us an answer but there is some discussion on that point. However, I used to think this was talking about that event, but then I realized Satan wasn't kicked out of heaven permanently, right? The book of Job says that he appeared before God where? In heaven, before his throne. We're told in Hebrews that he is the accuser of the brethren. Where does he make those accusations? In heaven, before the throne. And so Satan still has access to heaven to this very day. What this is talking about is that access being permanently revoked and removed forever. And as a result of this war that breaks out in heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation, Satan is cast down from heaven to the earth, and he knows his time is short. He knows explicitly, that he has 3.5 years. 3.5 years to kill all the Jews so that he could beat God and basically make God a liar. By the way, just to go into more detail, I believe the Antichrist during the tribulation is used by Satan in the first half, indwelt by Satan in the last half, or possessed, I would say, by Satan. And that's why the mortal head wound and the false resurrection of the Antichrist will be because of satanic power and influence. So then notice all this to say, verse 13 picks up. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, who is Israel, who gave birth to the male child, which is Jesus. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So that's when Rayford Steele shows up in his plane, right, and takes the Jews to Petra. I do love those books, by the way, but some discrepancies here. But God is supernaturally providing their deliverance during this period of time, and he will protect them in the wilderness for that last 3.5 years. But Satan will pursue them. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, persecution. So what do we do with all this information? Well, number one, understand the end times timeline so that we can instruct others. Now, I believe because of certain passages that are, I think, abundantly clear, we who are in the body of Christ will not be here during this period of time. We will be raptured. We will be harpazo, caught up to meet the Lord in the air prior to these events that take place. So who cares? Why are we reading them? Why are we studying them? They have nothing to do with us. Well, in the same way that the law, we're not under the law, and yet it is profitable, right? So the profitability of this passage, I think, is we understand the end times timeline so that we can instruct others. In fact, this point alone is what led me to start recording my sermons, because I have a lot of friends and family who aren't believers who know what God did in my life and the dramatic turnaround to becoming a pastor. My hope is that none of them live during this period of time. But I also know that I think we are nearer now to the return of Christ than ever before. And it's very likely or possible that they will be during that period of time. My prayer is that if the rapture happens and I'm no longer here, my teaching can continue to instruct those who are alive during this period of time. You can have that same ministry with your friends and family. Do you understand God's end time program enough to relay or convey that to your loved ones, your friends, your neighbors, people you care about? It's important to understand so that we can know God's plan for Israel. In this day and age, it's important to understand God's plan for Israel because things are shaping up for global anti-Semitism. I never thought I'd see it, but I'm seeing it rapidly spread. Now, we could debate and discuss geopolitical decisions that the modern state of Israel makes. We can have that discussion. The discussion that is off the table is that God is done with the nation of Israel. He's not. He has a future for them. He has a plan for them. He will protect them. And I know from Scripture that Israel is the apple of His eye, and I wouldn't want to mess with the apple of God's eye. So we need to know God's plan for Israel and His love, His protection, and His promises that He will be faithful to fulfill. We need to understand the end times timeline so that we can know God's ability to deliver. We learn about God's deliverance from passages like this. Understand the end times timeline so that we can know God's ability to provide. If He could provide for a bunch of Israelites in the wilderness, do you think He could provide for you? Oh, by the way, would it be the first time that God provides food for a bunch of Israelites in the wilderness? No. The sign of great tribulation. Let's see how far we can go. Verse 21, back in Matthew. Keep a finger in the book of Revelation, though. Maybe. chapter 24, verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now there's a lot of questions here. We'll try to answer them. So first of all, we see the word for. That gives us the reason or explanation for the urgency and the danger and the reason why they need to flee. And that is ultimately because of unparalleled tribulation. Now, I believe God will protect and provide during the first half of the tribulation, but specifically for the remnant during the second half of the tribulation, there will be unparalleled tribulation. And that's why Jesus is saying, when you see the abomination of desolation, leave. Now, in speaking of unparalleled tribulation, just to put this into context, the fall of Jerusalem, which happened in the range of years 66 through 70 AD, there was 1 million Jews slain by Rome. The Holocaust, 6 million Jews were slain. The Russian Holocaust, 20 million Jews were slain. Revelation 6:8 and Revelation 12, it talks about a third of humanity. And that would include Jews. Not a precise number, but a lot of Jews have been slain throughout history. There's been nations who have said, from the river to the sea, they'll destroy Israel. They'll wipe them from the face of the earth. That's why I love my friend Dane made a bumper sticker that says, from the river to the sea, Israel will always be, to fight that sentiment of anti-Semitism. But Israel has faced a lot of tribulation and suffering over the years. And this will be a time of unparalleled. Again, he says, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, this is just contextualized to the Jews. Think about the suffering of all time. This period of time is daunting. That's why God says in the Old Testament through one of the prophets, and I forget, woe to you who say they welcome the day of the Lord. It will be a horror on the earth. It will be tragic. And like I alluded to, unless things change with the individual faith of my friends and family, they'll live during that time. Using the word live loosely. And so it's a scary, scary time. I want to deal with this section at least. The shortening of those days, what does that mean? Well, first of all, shortened is used two times. It's an aorist passive with an augment. And you're saying, who cares? I say, when you see this construction, it's usually speaking of a past decision. Now, some Bible teachers make an error and say the aorist is always speaking of a past tense. Now, it can, but not always. You have to be careful. Now, an aorist passive with an augment usually, or all the time, is referring to a past decision. What in the world does that all mean? Well, I think this suggests that there was a past determination that these days would be of particular length, and I think it was revealed in Daniel chapter 9. That's why there's a breakdown. There's 77s decreed to accomplish all the things that he lists there. There's 7, there's 62, and then there's a final 7. If that final 7 was any longer, no flesh would survive. But a past decision that God made, we could call it a decree, was that it would be 7 years. And so take that and compare it with the distinguishable judgment, the precise judgment that exists in the Exodus event. God is sovereign. He is in control, never out of control. He's got everything handled. And then briefly, the elect. Well, Israel is called elect in Isaiah 45, verse 4. I think that is also communicated in verses 6 through 13 of Romans 9. Israel is the contextual audience here in Matthew and in Revelation 12. Israel, I think, is the elect here. I think it would be a mistake to read any other sense of elect into this passage. Now, we can discuss that this word elect may have other senses in other passages, but I would say context is always king, and the context of this passage, the elect is referring to Israel. So for the sake of Israel, those days were shortened. So what is this, determining what to do with this information? Understand the biblical doctrine on suffering, trials, and tribulation. If you hold to what we teach here at Fellowship Bible Church, you might run into someone who will say, you're saying that believers are going to be delivered from tribulation? You need to understand the difference between tribulation and the tribulation, right? Because there is a difference. I mentioned downstairs, all the New Testament writers talk about enduring suffering, which means or implies believers will suffer. But you know what we will never suffer as believers in Jesus Christ? The wrath of God. And as terrible as the period of time that I have briefly summarized for you, it is the wrath of God. And praise the Lord, we are not destined for wrath, but for salvation through Christ our Lord, if you have trusted in Christ. If you have never trusted in Christ alone for salvation, I implore you. We don't know when the rapture will happen. And the final 7 years of this earth is not guaranteed to happen immediately after the rapture. But if you have never trusted in Christ, that's a game you don't want to play. You don't know if you won't make it home today. Car accidents, brain aneurysms, health issues. You don't know. So if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, I would implore you to do so. Believe means to be persuaded to accept as true the reality that Christ died on the cross for you. If you have done that, congratulations, you have salvation. And part of that salvation package, to put it in a salesman pitch crudely, is that you are delivered from this period of time. Secondly, I would implore you to share this good news with the people you love before it's too late. Because there may come a time when that opportunity is gone. You'll be caught up to meet the Lord with the rest of the saints of history in the air. And that'll be a wonderful time. But let's increase the population that we'll be meeting in the air. And I pray your friends, your family, your loved ones, your neighbors, your enemies are all there. And so use that as a challenge. We also learn who God is and how he works from passages like this. Next time we will look at the sign of great deception and the second coming itself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are in control. And we thank you for your grace. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.